But before we get to the primary text for this morning's message, I want to have you consider with me very briefly two verses from the Old Testament and two verses from the New Testament. Familiar to you will be the two verses from the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there. Some of you know this by memory, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. There, God himself is telling us that if we are to glory or boast, if we're going to brag about anything, it should be what? That we know him and understand him as God. And there are several attributes of God's character and nature and essence and being listed there. And he exercises those because that's who he is. He's loving kind. He's righteous. He's the sovereign judge. So he says, that's who I am. Know me. Understand me. So the emphasis here right this moment is about knowing God. Two verses from the New Testament, part of Paul's prayer that he says he repeatedly prays for the believers in Colossae. He begins the prayer this way. This is from chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's got to be three or four or five meaty sermons just in those two verses. So much worth considering, so much worth praying for others, so much worth living out for the glory of our Savior. But just now, focus on that last phrase that he says he was praying for them. He's unceasingly praying that they will be increasing in the knowledge of God. There's that idea again, knowing God and his character and his nature, his being as the sovereign Lord and creator of the universe. Know me, says God. Know me. And it will be very good for us as believers, and I'm sure most of you know this, to know God as he has revealed himself in the scripture. Not some concoction we make up of how we think he is or wish he was or heard he is from somebody else that may be misinformed. Know him as he is in the scripture. And the way he is wonderful, glorious and awe-inspiring and worship-worthy. Amen? Oh, that's right. We're not supposed to talk out loud. I'm used to begging you to say amen, but I'll try not to do that today. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who, as I understand, has stood behind this very pulpit and spoken to this church in some years past. He's written a number of books, by the way. Everything I've ever written by Ferguson is worth reading. But about 35 years ago, he published a little book, powerful, precious book, titled A Heart for God. The very first sentence in that book, or first two sentences, are these. What is the most important thing in the world to every Christian? It is to grow in the knowledge of God. And deeper into the book, he says this. What we know of God determines the ministry and service we render. It is what we know of God that produces our spirit of worship. A Christian's real development in spiritual life will always be revealed by how he or she thinks about God, how much he thinks about God, and how highly he thinks about him. What if Dr. Ferguson is right? What if our correct knowledge of God is directly connected to the ministry we render and service and our worship that we give to him? and how effective we are in those things. So I want to ask myself and I ask you, are we deliberately and consistently growing in our knowledge of God? Are we thinking about God often? And when we think about Him, do we think highly of Him? If you're not familiar with Dr. Packer's work, J.I. Packer's neoclassical work, Knowing God, I highly recommend it to you. Read it, get a copy of your own so you can mark it up. And if you've read it before, you probably do good to read it again. There's a place in there where he says, God made us thinking beings. And he guides our minds as we think things out in his presence, not otherwise. So this morning, we're going to think about God. And we're going to think about one of his servants from ages past, our spiritual foreparent, Mr. Abraham. You're aware that Abram, by the way, originally named Abram, later changed to Abraham. I may go back and forth in my use of those words. He gets a lot of ink in the book of Genesis. But today we're going to look at some kind of summary remarks about several events in his life from the author to the book of Hebrews. The author of the book of Hebrews, written to the Hebrews. So if you want to turn there, you're familiar with this as the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. And Abraham appears there. The story of Abraham is quite familiar to most of you, and I just want to really focus on one particular aspect of him this morning, one event of his life. But the author of Hebrews gives us two short sections about him, so I want to read both of those and have them fresh on our minds and before our eyes. So beginning in verse 8 through 10 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then the author tells us a little bit about Sarah and some other unknown people or unnamed people. And then he picks up again in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So there's six verses there in Hebrews 11 about Abraham, three of which begin with the words, by faith. And of course, this is the faith chapter of the book of Hebrews. And even if we didn't read these verses in Hebrews, we read back in the Genesis account, we'd very quickly pick up this guy Abraham. He's a faith man. He knew God and he trusted God. And by the way, not without exception, you know that there were some notable times when he didn't act in faith, but by and large, he lived out faith in God. And let there be no doubt about that. There's no way to speak too highly of the importance of faith. Abraham's faith, anybody's faith. It's just that we're going to focus today on something in addition to his faith. Another spiritual resource that Abraham had that God had given him. Just as much as the faith that Abraham was given to him by God, this other resource was given to him. So, what is the other resource that the pastor is talking about? Well, let me go ahead and reveal it to you. This is the title of today's message for any of those of you who take notes and care. Abraham's example of obedience from a knowledge-based faith. Abraham's example of obedience from a knowledge-based faith. Maybe when I get old, I'll learn to have short sermon titles. I don't know, but there's, and by the way, there's a lot in these six verses in Hebrews 11 about Abraham that I'm not even going to touch on this morning. Some of what I'm not going to mention is probably more important than what I am going to talk about. And some of you are going to say at the end, how can you talk about those verses and not even talk about the typology of Isaac and Jesus and the resurrection? And just because this is where the Lord has led me to go today. Recently, while I was journaling my way through the book of Hebrews, let me just pause there. Did you hear what I just said? While I was journaling my way through the book of Hebrews, that's a practice, a delightful spiritual discipline that is extraordinarily helpful to me and to a number of other people. And I want to highly recommend it to you. If you've not ever done that, or if you've done it and tried and quit after a while, I want to encourage you to be journalers. And I don't mean, you know, dear diary, today I felt blue. And I mean, if you want to do that, okay. But I'm talking about when you read your daily portions of Scripture, take time to meditate. What does that say? What's an important point there? What should I take away from that? And write down some of the impressions that the Holy Spirit gives you. It's just a valuable thing. That was a Christian growth public service announcement at no charge. But while I was recently journaling my way through this book of Hebrews, I noticed something there at the beginning of verse 19. I know I've seen it before, but I don't think I ever stopped and thought it through, and I don't think I've ever heard a sermon that accentuated this or a Sunday school lesson. In my translation, it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Your Bible version may read, he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, or he reasoned or reckoned that God could do that. It just seemed to stick out to me. That's important, I think. Well, everything in the Bible is important, and God had it put there for a reason, but I thought, I want to think about, what does that mean that he was able to reason that God could do that? And so I want us to learn a little bit about this word that's translated reasoned or considered or accounted, and think about some of the bases on which he did that reasoning and accounting. And then, as we do that, see if any of this has any applicatory significance to us, other than just, well, that's what Abe did. Good for him. What about us? So we're focusing now on this Greek participle that begins verse 19. This word accounted or considered a reason. Philip Hughes says of this word, it denotes inward conviction, not simply a more or less reliable opinion. So this is conviction. And then he adds, this verb is used by the Apostle Paul in the sense of calculating or reckoning on the basis of firm evidence. So this is not guesswork. This is a conclusion based on firm evidence. Well, evidence is something we have learned. We now know it. The Greek grammarian Ken Wiest renders the first part of verse 19 this way: counting upon the fact that God was able to raise him from the dead. The fact. Fact is something we know and something we learn. So Abraham's faith actions in that event were knowledge-based. He had some knowledge that causes him to have his faith. And, of course, we're talking here about knowledge of God, not just, you know, college or seminary learning or general knowledge, which is all important. But this is God knowledge. By the time Abraham got to this point in his life, when he was instructed to take Isaac up on the mountain there in the area of Moriah and sacrifice him, Abraham knew a lot more about God than he did When we first see him in Genesis, and seemingly out of nowhere, God says, get up, leave your home country, and go where I'm telling you. So Abraham had grown. There were things he knew that informed and solidified his faith. And that's what I want to make sure you, nobody hears me saying, oh, knowledge can replace faith. Nothing replaces faith. But there's a way that the more we know about God, it undergirds and strengthens and informs and guides our faith. Theologian John Gill said it this way, Abraham did not go about this without thought. He reasoned, and his reasoning was the reasoning of faith. Don't you love that phrase? The reasoning of faith. That's what we're really talking about this morning. So that day, some weeks ago, when I was pausing in my journaling and meditations on this first part of Hebrews 11:19, I thought, since Abraham's faith in that instance was based on knowledge, since he reasoned and concluded based on things he knew, what did he know? What was it that Abraham knew that enabled him to say, God said this was the son of promise, and all the future was coming through the son, and he made a covenant, and now he's telling me I should go up on top of the mountain and kill him. Why would he do that? And if verse 19 wasn't here, we could say, because he had faith. But the verse says he reasoned, he concluded, he accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. So, what did he know? And maybe you wouldn't have asked that question. I hope you care a little bit about it this morning, because that's what I'm going to be talking about for most of the rest of the sermon. What did he know? By the way, I have this later in the sermon. But let me put this in here now. We don't need to know a whole lot about God to become a Christian. But it is important that we know that we are sinners. And it is important to know that in Bible language, the wages of sin is death. Meaning that everybody who's ever been born since Adam was born with a sin nature. And we act out that sin nature. We sin. And because we sin, what we deserve, when this earth life is over, we deserve an eternity in a very real place called hell, a place of unspeakable torment. That's what we deserve because of our sin. And the only reason people don't go to hell and instead go to this gloriously wonderful place called heaven to be with Christ is because Christ paid the sin price for them. For whom did he pay the price? For all who will look to Jesus in faith and believe in him. That he is the Son of God. That he's the Savior of their souls. That he paid the price for their sins. And they are trusting in him alone for their salvation. I could be wrong, but I think that's just about all you need to know to become a Christian. To live like a Christian, you need to know a lot more. But to become a Christian... So I just want to encourage you, if there's anybody here today in this room or listening, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christ follower, if you don't love Jesus, if you're not sure that you've been born again by God, then you need to call out to God soon. Confess your sins. Tell God, I'm a sinner. I'm desperate. I need you to give me the faith to believe in your Son. Please give me life in Christ for now and for all eternity. You need to know that you need to do that if you're not following Christ already. Well, what did this guy Abraham know? I've got seven things here that I believe Abraham knew. You might come up with other things that he knew You might come up with better things. But this is my list, and I'm the one preaching today, so you get my list. But I want you to remember, as we go through these and elaborate them just a little bit, it's not just so you and I can know what Abraham knew. These seven things are important to us also because they are things about God, and he doesn't change. All right, let me get with it. Here's number one. Abraham knew God's voice. He knew God's voice. The very first act of obedience by Abraham known to us was his leaving the homeland to go where God would lead him. That's very succinctly recorded here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And notice this last part. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Who called Abraham to go out like that? God did. You know that from the original account, Genesis 12:1. Now, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. The Lord said that to Abram, and Abram knew it was God who was instructing him. We're not told exactly how he knew it was God's voice, but he knew it, and he obeyed it. It's important to know the voice of God. And I don't know if you've ever heard an audible voice of God. I haven't. I wouldn't fight you over that. But I hope you all know the main place that God speaks to us is through his Holy Bible. And for believers, there are also particular instructions that God would give us, leadings, guidance by the Holy Spirit, inner promptings that are also the ways he speaks to us as individuals. But the primary source is from the Bible. And Abraham knew God's voice, and he obeyed God's voice, and we too should be learning how to know the voice of God from his word and from his spirit, and then obey that. And I just want to say, it's so common to us to know that, bless God that he does speak to us through the Bible, amen? Bless God that he gave us a Bible, that we have it. It should be a joy to us to open our Bibles and have God speak to us. And sometimes I hear people say, yeah, I've got to do my daily Bible. Got to, like it's a chore. I want to say, oh, I'm sorry, Dave, what you meant to say was, I now have the blessed privilege to get to God's word and see what he would say to me. I can hardly wait to get there, right? That's what we should say. Know God's voice. Here's another thing. I believe Abraham knew that God was to be trusted in all that he said. Abraham knew that God was to be trusted in all that he said. We refer again to God's initial call to action there in Genesis 12. God said, go from your country to the land I will show you. And in verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him. You know, another man in the Hebrews Hall of Fame of faith is Moses, great man of God, did mighty things for God. But you remember when Moses was on the backside of the desert, age of 80, and God appeared to him at the burning bush. You remember that story. And there were several instances of haltingness from Mr. Moses. God said, I want you to go. And Moses, who am I to do such an important thing? And a little bit of dialogue from God. And who will I tell them has sent me? That's not an invalid question. And then Moses, suppose they don't believe me. Suppose they won't listen to me. And by the way, God, you know I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. I'm not picking on Moses so much, but there's none of this haltingness with Abram. God said, go, and Abram went. And I think that's a picture of him trusting what God has said. Can't you just hear many, not all, but many contemporary professing Christians and their responses if God spoke to them and said, Leave behind everything and go to a place that I will show you. Why? Maybe God would say, because I said so. Now go. Where's this place I'm going? I'll lead you. Just go. Can I have some time to think about it? Does that sound like anybody you know? Anybody wearing my coat? Brothers and sisters, do we know God well enough to know that whatever he says can be trusted? I mean, when you really know it's God speaking to you, especially through the word, do you know he can be trusted? Do you know that he's faithful and true, impeccably faithful and true to his word and to his character and to his promises? In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, we learn that God cannot lie. He's the never-lying God, which means, saying it from the other side, God can always be trusted in everything he says. I rejoice in that. That gives me a lot of comfort. I'm so thankful that when I read God's word, I can know it's forever true. And I can trust it. And Abram knew that about God, I believe. And it allowed him to take this very serious step of faith when God said, take your son up on the mountain and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. And when God has planted within us the awareness that he can be trusted, that is a great blessing. And then a lifetime's worth of experiences reinforce that, don't they? God can be trusted. He can be trusted. What a joy to live with that kind of assured confidence that in everything, God can be trusted. Here's the third thing about Abraham. Apparently, he knew that God must and would keep his covenant promise. Abraham apparently knew that God must and would keep his covenant promise. You have to remember now, Isaac was the son of promise. He was the next in line after Abraham, to whom the covenant promises had been made, and they would be extended to Isaac. Through Isaac, the covenant promises would flow. God had already said that. And the seeming point of question from a cynic might be, well, if God had promised in a covenant that there would be a great nation and people through Isaac, and now God is telling Abraham to kill Isaac, is God then breaking his promise? Is God going to break his covenant? Well, we know better. We've read the book, and we know the story, and we know that God keeps always his promises and always his covenants. And apparently Abraham knew that also. He knew for sure God's not going to break his covenant. He will keep his covenant through Isaac, not through somebody else, just like God said he would. Now, what I'm about to read was written years after Abram lived on the earth, but it was spoken by the same God that Abram knew and trusted. This is a thing that God's speaking one day in particular about David. But I want you to hear in these couple of verses eternal truths about God. This is from Psalm 89, 33 and 34. God speaking. Nevertheless, my loving kindness. Excuse me just a moment. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor will I allow my faithfulness to fail. Now listen to this, God. My covenant I will not break, nor will I alter the word that goes out of my mouth. This is the sovereign God of the Bible who himself tells us in Malachi, I am the Lord, I do not change. And right here he says in Psalm 89, 34, I will not break my covenant. And by the way, while we're here, this other beautiful promise of the trustworthy God, I will not allow my faithfulness to fail. Thank you, brother. And to the man who asked me earlier, do I need water? And I said, no. Sorry, I told you no. God said, I will not allow my faithfulness to fail. I could go on that for hours in the confidence of that. Thank you, Lord. And we should know as Christians, God is and always will be the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God. And the promises to us like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're redeemed by Him, you know that's true and that will always be true. You can count on it being true. You can rest in that. As so with all of His promises to all of His redeemed ones. Bless God for the reality of His trustworthiness. Here's a fourth thing I think Abraham knew. I'm sure he knew this. He knew that God was able to do supernatural, miraculous things. He knew that God was able to do supernatural, miraculous things. Early on in Abram's travels, he went down to Egypt, and some of you remember there, in an act of unfaith, he feared for his life. His wife Sarah was not a young woman, but the scripture says she was very beautiful. And some people had told the Pharaoh, that lady's very beautiful. And Abram's thinking, oh man, if they know you're my wife and he wants you, they'll kill me. So tell them you're my sister. And that way they won't kill me. Boy, how self-centered is that? You know, they can do what they want to with you, but I'll live. Plus, it's worse than that. It's an unfaith act. So this Pharaoh took Sarah and put her in his harem. But before he could do anything with her, the scripture says, Genesis 12:17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. We don't know exactly what those plagues were, but Abram knew what they were. He was there. And I guarantee you, Abram knew God had sent those plagues upon Pharaoh and his household because of what he'd done. Point here is, God sent plagues, a supernatural act to avoid something from happening. Sometimes later, God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their grievous, unrepentant sinning. And God did that, as you know, by raining down from the heavens fire and brimstone. That's a supernatural act. The text says that the next day, Abram went out and looked at the places where the cities had been. Rubble. You think it's something over here in the corner where the old church house used to be and it's just dirt. This is two entire cities, and God did it in one day with fire and brimstone from heaven. Abram knew about that, as well as nephew Lot had a wife, and she turned around and looked, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. I'm sure Lot told his uncle Abraham about that. Supernatural, miraculous events done by God that Abram knew about from his own lifetime. And let us not forget the supernatural event by the time he got to Moriah, of God giving life through Sarah's body when she was 90. The King James said, I love it. He says, restored unto Sarah the time of life. 90-year-old woman giving birth. I'm telling you, that's astonishing. And God did that. That was miraculous. And I'm sure that Isaac's parents were as astonished as anybody when that happened. But when you put together that package of knowledge about God's supernatural abilities that Abram had from firsthand experience, you can see that all that would have informed his faith. It would have encouraged him in his faith. It would have bolstered his faith at the event where God said, go sacrifice your son. And the verse here says in Hebrews 11:19, he accounted that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead.
That would have been a supernatural,
a miraculous thing. And he knew God could do that. I hope you, my Bible Chapel friends, know that God is still able to do miraculous, supernatural things. Wonderful, glorious things that are not miraculous or supernatural, but still those. When something is needful to be done in a miraculous way, God can still do it. He is still working supernaturally on our earth in these days. Some things probably been done among you here in your lifetime that would qualify as a supernatural act of God. The taking away of a tumor inside somebody that has shown up on 7 consecutive x-rays and suddenly it's just not there. Who did that? What a joy. I don't know about you, but I find it a joy to know when it looks like there's no way out of this, there's no way this can be resolved, except it would take a miracle. I got a God who still can work miracles. I find great confidence and joy in that, and so should you, that he can do anything that needs to be done. All right, so I'm just reminding now what we're doing in this part of the sermon is focusing on these 7 things about God that Abraham knew that led him to his faithful obedience there on the mountain. Here's number 5. It seems that Abram knew that the Lord expected to be obeyed in full. He seems to have known that God expected to be obeyed in full. Now, this one I'm having to draw a reasoned conclusion about, but I think the scripture bears this out. From God's side, you'll notice that he instructed Abram to obey. I went back and read it in the Genesis account, and nowhere there do we find God saying to Abram, "Abram, what do you think about this proposal I'm making?" He never says, "Abram, would you consider doing this?" No, he just said, "Do it." It's an instruction. Leave your country. Take your son up on the hill and offer him as a sacrifice. And as I mentioned several minutes ago, we don't see Abram hemming and hawing about God's instruction. Here at the go sacrifice your son command, as at the leave your home and go where I will tell you, we see Abram just doing what God said. He just did it. And it seems he did that because he knew God, the all-powerful, sovereign Lord, when he tells somebody to do something, he expects obedience. He expects it to be carried out. And you and I know that God still has expectations from those who follow him in faith, right? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's not an extra credit thing for holiness. It's not something you might want to consider doing. Commandment keeping is something Jesus expects from his followers. And by the way, as you know, it's not pure, raw duty. It's for our good that he commands us. And those things are fulfilling and satisfying when we do them. But the point here is, he expects to be obeyed. And I think that's why we see when, first part of verse 8 here in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. The first part of verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He obeyed because he knew that God expected his commands to be carried out. Still does. Number 6 on my list, Abram knew that God was worthy of being obeyed in full. Now, I probably could have combined that with the previous one, but I think this is a separate point that deserves special attention. Yes, God has a right to expect obedience from Abraham or anyone. Just because he's God and just because he says so. But for those of us who have a spiritual life relationship with the Lord, by his grace, there's obedience not just because it's expected, but because we know God is worthy to be obeyed. We want to obey him. We want to honor him by obedience. We want to please him by our obedience. We want to obey God because we love him, don't we? And the longer we are in Christ, the more that should be our motive. Not just, oh my goodness, I read that chapter again now. If I remember, I've got to do that. No. If this is what God wants from me, I want to do it in the power of the Spirit because I know it will honor and please my Lord. I'm going to give you an illustration here. I admit this is very shallow as an illustration compared to our obedience to God out of worth. But maybe it will help some of us see the difference between supposed to obedience and because we love obedience. When I was growing up, I learned the hard way that I must obey my parents. My parents rightly believed in spanking. And I gave them, Lord only knows how many reasons for that. And it came to me after a while, I'm going to talk about my mother in particular, my father also believed in that, that she expected to be obeyed, not only because she was my mother and she said so, but if I knew best, I should obey her when she gave me instructions because there were consequences to be paid if I didn't. It took me longer than it should have to process that, but I finally got it. So I learned to obey Mom because I had to, because she was the authority in my life. My mom went to be with the Lord 2 years ago this coming December. And the last several years of her life, she was mostly housebound. And I would go see her every day and visit with her. She had live-in care, but I would go over and see her. And that was after my dad had gone to be with the Lord. I did a lot of things for my mom. I helped her with things, and I would take her to doctor's appointments, and I did her financial stuff. And sometimes I'd go over there, and she would ask me to do a certain thing, and I would do it because she asked me to. I would do it because there were things that she needed me to do for her, even if she didn't ask. And there were things that I did for her simply because I wanted to bless her. What I learned about myself in those last several years of my mom's life was that I did for her because she was my mom. And because she was a wonderful, beautiful Christian lady, but I did them because I loved her. And in a sense, she was worth my doing those things for her. She deserved to have my response and my obedience. And any way I could minister to her and help her was an honor. Even if it was hard, there was a sense in which it was a pleasure to do that. And I just want you to make the connection there. That's how it ought to be with us and the Lord. Yes, he should be obeyed just because he said so. And that's enough. But we should obey our Lord because he's worthy of being obeyed in full. And you're aware of all those verses in the book of the Revelation about the Lord being worthy, and he's praised and honored and exalted at all times by those beings there in heaven that fly around him and unceasingly cry, glory and holy, honor, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And that book, of course, had not been written when Abraham was living on this earth, but he knew that God was worthy of thanks and worthy of praise and worthy of obedience. And I hope we know that from the whole of the Bible and from our experience with God as our Savior. I hope we all understand He is worthy of our faith, and He's worthy of our worship, and worthy of our love, and He's worthy of our loving, willing submission to His instructions for Christian living. Doctrinally, we know that. Livingly, let us show that. He is worthy of our obedience. All right, one other thing I'm convinced that Abram knew about God. Abraham knew that God would honor faithful obedience. He knew that God would honor faithful obedience. Again, verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, Isaac, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Based on what Abram knew of God, knowing about God's power and his ability to do miracles, based on him knowing of God's faithfulness to his word and his covenant, based on that knowledge, Abraham accounted or he reasoned out, even if I kill the son of promise, God will restore him to life. God will honor my obedience, my knowledge-based obedience. If I follow through with killing him, God will raise him up. And by the way, you think, you know, if the knife had plunged through Isaac and he died, you know, God could raise. Remember, it was a burnt offering sacrifice. So if all that had gone through, he would have had to raise up Isaac from ashes. That didn't faze Abraham. I know God can do it. If I obey God, He will honor His word and He will honor my obedience. And I believe an indication we have of Abraham's expectation of God's honoring his obedience is something we have from the original account. Most of you will remember this. Don't turn there now. But after he took Isaac and a couple of other guys and the wood for the altar and left home, they got out there on the third day when he was close enough to see from a distance the place where they would go to the top of the mountain. And he told the other two men, "You stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Did you hear the plural? Two going up, and Abraham is saying, "We will come back to you." I don't think he said that just to keep those other two guys from getting antsy or suspicious. I think even at that point, Abraham fully expected for Isaac to come back down with him from that mountaintop, even if he killed him. John MacArthur says it this way: Abraham knew that God would not, in fact, could not, take his son away permanently, or else God would have had to go back on his own promise, and that was impossible. Abraham knew, therefore, that God would do whatever was necessary, including raising Isaac from the dead to keep his covenant. And of course, we know that God did keep his covenant. And we know that from the Genesis account that Abraham took the boy up there and bound him and laid him on that altar of wood and took the knife in his hand, willing to slay Isaac, his only son, the son of promise. Abraham was willing to obey God. In fact, he was in the act of obeying God in faith, knife in hand, and the voice came out of heaven, "Abraham! Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him." And maybe it would have been too sober of a moment if I had been Abraham, but I think I would have said, "Whew." And right after that, the heavenly voice said, I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your only son from me. And just after that, in Genesis 22:13, it says, then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. What are the chances of that? There is no chance in that. God put that ram there. Maybe had him walk up. Maybe brought him out of nowhere. A ram that never had been seen before? God did that. That was a way that God was honoring the faithful obedience of his servant Abraham. By halting Abraham's arm from harming Isaac, God was honoring his obedience. By providing the lamb, he was honoring the obedience. And God still today honors the faithful obedience of his children. And many of you here are living that day after day, watching God honor you as you strive in the power of the Spirit to obey God. Oh my goodness. What a God. Now, I just want to say again, there's no way to overstate the act of faith in the life of a believer day after day after day. Faith is essential. In fact, in this very chapter at verse 6, we find out that without faith it is impossible to please God. So we're not diminishing the role of faith. Rather, we're undergirding it. We're reinforcing it. We're coordinating faith with knowledge of God and coordinating knowledge of God with faith. And I believe the text reveals that, this knowledge-based faith. Abraham was considering and reckoning and counting on the fact that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And he did that reasoning based on knowledge. And on that knowledge, he mixed it with faith and he obeyed God. What a lesson for us. And to me, that moment as Isaac lay there on that altar of wood on top of the mountain, his father, Abram, took that knife in his hand by faith. And it was based on correct knowledge of the sovereign Lord of the universe. Christian friends, we can live our lives on that same faith, that same knowledge. God calls us to do that. He calls us to live that way. Now, these things that I've listed that Abram knew, they were and still are true about God. God still speaks to us. God is still impeccably trustworthy to his word. God still does keep his commands and his covenants, and his promises. God is still able to do miracles and supernatural acts. God still does expect his redeemed ones to obey him in full. And God is still worthy of full obedience. And God still honors right-hearted obedience. Those true things helped Abraham. And they should help us too. They should help us with our faith. They should help us in our praying. They should help us in our worship. They should help us in our daily Christian living. So I want to encourage you to know those things about God. Know them and keep them often in mind and let them bless you. Let them encourage us. Let them undergird our faith. What a blessing and joy to have God-given faith. What a blessing and joy to have knowledge of God to live by. What a blessing and joy for God to have taught us all those seven things that I just listed about himself, so that we're not just saying, oh, Abraham knew that, but by God's grace, we know that, and they're still true. May it be that from the things we've been reminded of this morning about God, may these things be used by him to strengthen us in our faith. Because he's worthy, brothers and sisters, he is worthy of being obeyed in faith. Every hand, every day, from now till he calls us home. God, I want to give you thanks for putting the Abraham accounts, plural, into our Bibles. I thank you that we can learn and be motivated by all of them. But I thank you in particular, Lord, for the way you, by your Spirit, had it to be worded in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And putting that little extra word in there about him reckoning and reasoning and considering. God, may we be thinking people. May we think on you often. May we think on you highly. May we think on you lovingly. May we think on you in faith and live our lives in faith in the Christ who gave us life. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Yes, worthy to receive honor and glory and power and strength and might, but also worthy to receive our obedience. God, help us by your Spirit to do that. Amen.